We are in Colossians 3, and we're going to begin a new section in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the section that we're going to look at both this Sunday and then 2 weeks from today will be Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. So turn in your Bibles to that text. And the title of our study this morning, and again, like I said, in 2 weeks will be part two of this study. The title is Putting Sin to Death. Putting Sin to Death. Since it has been a little while since we were in Colossians, I think it's helpful to start with a reminder of where we're at in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Of course, he wrote this as he was under house arrest in Rome. His disciple, Epaphras, who had planted the church in Colossae 10 years earlier, had come to Paul in Rome, visited Paul under house arrest, relayed both really good news about the Colossian church as well as some of the problems the Colossian church was facing. And in particular, there was a challenge to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency in salvation. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossians around AD 62, he writes this letter to the Colossians to exalt Christ, to remind them of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that even as we sang today, even as we heard already from Kene, that he is above all. He is above all rule and authority, and he is sufficient for our salvation. That was a message that the Colossians needed to hear. And how this letter unfolds is that Paul, after a brief salutation and then an extended section of thanksgiving, turns in the body of the letter to 8 different topics in which the Colossians needed reminder and instruction. And we've covered a good number of them already, and where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 3, verse 5, is in this section where Paul turns to the need to slay vice. We can call it the vice-slaying section of Colossians that runs from chapter 3, verse 5 through to the end of verse 11. And here's what Paul says in this section. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's focus in this section is on a right attitude to the vices that still characterize and mark our current behavior, our current experience. Now, before we get into this text and look more carefully at what Paul is teaching here, it's important to recall Paul's overall logic in the book. Paul's a development of his argument as he moves to get us to this point in chapter 3, verse 5. And in summary form, I'd like to give you a few key points which will serve as a reminder of the key doctrinal issues that we've covered so far. We noted several months ago already, back when we were in chapter 2, verse 8 in particular, that Paul was concerned about alterations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the major motivation which prompted Paul to write this letter. And so the key issue here is that alterations to the gospel of Jesus Christ are a clear and present danger. They were threatening the well-being of the church in Colossae. And as we look at those threats, they are still threats which threaten the church today. And so Paul says in this key exhortation in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ was that singular and exclusive Savior, and all of these other additions, all of these other accretions, these alterations posed a direct threat to the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. So Paul then moves from that argument to focus on the supremacy of Christ over everything. Christ is not just one among many. Instead, as Paul does in chapter 1, he does it in chapter 2 as well, Paul describes Jesus Christ as supreme, and not just supreme in a limited sense, but supreme over everything. And so he says, for example, in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, the second half, he is the head and rule, or head over all rule and authority. This is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There is no limitation. There are no qualifications to his supremacy. He is over all, period. Now that, of course, related specifically to the Colossians in terms of their own salvation. Because Christ is supreme over all, he is eminently sufficient for salvation. What he provides, the resources that are found in him, his truth, is always sufficient. There is no need to look to philosophy. There is no need to look to human traditions. There is no need to look at anything outside of Christ that would supplement Christ to deal with your soul's needs and problems. Christ is sufficient for your salvation. And so Paul says in the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 2, in him, through union with Christ, you have been made complete. You could also translate that as, you have been fulfilled. And Paul speaks of that as an accomplished reality. It's not something that is still possible, but the outcome is uncertain. Instead, Paul is very clear that through union with Christ, that happens at the moment of salvation, you are united with this supreme ruler over all, and in him you find your identity. In him you find your completeness. In Christ, not other things, you find your identity, your belonging, your resources in order to live the abundant life that he came to give. Now, developing further from that, Paul then turns to one of the key issues of these false teachers who were threatening the church in Colossae, and that was the whole idea of legalism. That one of the ways in which these teachers were undermining the sufficiency of Christ was to say that you needed a whole list of other do's and don'ts, feasts and special holy days and observances that all dealt with external visible things. The legalists, as they always do, focus on the externals. They focus on that which is visible. And so there's this whole section in chapter 2 from verse 16 to verse 23 in which Paul responds to the impotency of legalism. That legalism will not help. It cannot be harmonized with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, Paul is acknowledging that there is something that still marks the experience of the believer, and that is the issue of fleshly indulgence and sin. How do we look at that? If Christ is a sufficient Savior, and he is, how do we relate to what is common to all of us, and that is still the ongoing experience of temptations and sin. And what the false teachers were doing were seeking to bring in these other rules and traditions and ideas that they believed augmented the gospel of Christ, that you needed Christ plus these things. And Paul very, very unequivocally destroys that argument. And so even at the end of that section, verse 23, he says these matters of legalism, all of these lists and external observances, these matters, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They are very appealing. Legalism is always appealing to the flesh. And most religions around the world are legalistic in their nature. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But, now notice this, he says, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Legalism is not the way to deal with the ongoing reality, the experience of temptation and sin in your life. Turning to focus so dominantly on your own moment, on your own flesh, and seeking by your own strength with these added elements to try and deal with fleshly indulgence will prove vain, Paul says. Instead, as he continues his argument, he says the way to approach the reality of sin in our common experience, even as believers, even as those who have been united with Christ, Paul says it must be founded upon two very important principles. We looked at these last time when we were together, when we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And there in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, remember the two principles that Paul emphasizes. First of all, he says, look upward. And then he says, look forward. And upward, because that is where Christ is. And look forward, because Christ will not remain at the right hand of the Father, but will return. And when he does return, that is when your true identity will be revealed. The identity that you are waiting for, that you know is true of you already, but is not fully part of your common experience. So he says, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, spiritually united with Christ's physical resurrection, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says in verse 3, you have died. He's speaking of our spiritual union with the physical death of Christ. And he says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed. Your experience ultimately in that moment will be fully conformed to your identity, which is marked by union with Jesus Christ. So those are the principles. Rather than this concentration on the flesh as the way to fight the flesh, Paul says, look to Christ. Rather than trying by your own power and by these added ideas, these philosophies and traditions, self-abasement and so on, Paul says, don't look there. That introspective, that focus on the immediate circumstance as the rule for fighting sin is going to prove to be ineffective. Instead, you must have your concentration focused on the person of Jesus Christ and your union with him as the foundation for dealing with the problem of sin. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, now deal with it in that abstract sense. There is very much a practical response to a focus on Christ and our union with him and our waiting for that revelation of our true identity. And that's what Paul gets into in this section, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3. It's going to run all the way down, actually, to the end of verse 17. And Paul is going to emphasize this, because Christ is our life, we are to put off the old self, the old desires, and to live like him. Because our focus is on Christ, because our recognition is, our identity is inseparably connected to him, in light of that, the natural consequence is that we would put off the old self, put off the old desires, and instead put on Christ-likeness. This is going to be the practical way in which we deal with the indulgences of the flesh. And this section, beginning in verse 5 and continuing on to the end of verse 17, is going to be split right between verse 11 and 12. And what Paul is going to do here is he's going to first focus on what we'll call the putting off, and then he's going to focus on the putting on. Verses 5 through 11, the putting off. Verses 12 through 17, the putting on. And this idea, this imagery, this metaphor is very appropriate because for the Apostle Paul, the Christian is a new man. And we know that from other sections of Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, for example, declares that we in Christ are a new creation. So now, as those who are new, a new creation, we still have to clothe ourselves appropriately. And that deals with what Paul is discussing here in verses 5 through 17. We have to take off the garments that do not are not consistent with our identity, our union with Christ. We have to take off those garments, and instead we have to put on the appropriate garments. And an allusion here that we could make would be to what Paul himself experienced as a Roman citizen. Now, as a Roman citizen, you had a tunic and a toga that externally identified who you were by citizenship. And Roman citizens typically, in certain contexts, would all dress in a similar way through their clothing to identify their status. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't dress that way. But if you were a Roman citizen, you would be identifiable by the tunic and the toga that you wore. And you could pick the citizens out in a crowd by their clothing. And that's more or less the idea that's here. Paul is emphasizing to believers, they are citizens. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness and made citizens of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Therefore, don't keep on the wrong clothing. Instead, don yourselves with the clothing that is appropriate to your citizenship. Put off and put on. And when we talk about that, it raises that term that you've all heard before, and it's the term sanctification. And before we get into this text more specifically, it's important to review what we mean by sanctification. Sanctification is the focus of verses 5 and following. And so, because I'm going to use that word a lot in the coming weeks, I want to make sure that I review a proper definition for this term. What do we mean by sanctification? The word, or the verb, to sanctify means to set something apart for a special purpose. That's the basic idea of sanctification. To set something apart for a specific purpose. Now, inherent in that idea, and I think you probably can see it already, inherent in the idea of sanctification is setting apart from something and consecrating it to something. Sanctification always involves that dual aspect. Sanctification is not merely just setting something apart. It's never just pulling something out of the crowd, so to speak. There's always a twofold purpose to sanctification, And it involves both setting something apart from the mundane and then consecrating it to a special purpose. And we have to understand sanctification in that light, because if we don't, we are going to go astray in our understanding of the Christian life. For example, sanctification is not merely getting rid of sin. It's not merely setting ourselves apart from the world. That's not true sanctification. And in some senses, if you think that way, you're going to fall into legalism. Because all you're going to think about is the current moment, your current circumstances, and the external flesh. I've got to look different than the world. That's not full sanctification. And if you just think in terms of sanctification in that way, you're going to end up in error. You're going to have an imbalanced Christian life and a lot of unhealthy thinking and discouragement or pride as you do that. That is not what sanctification is. Moreover, sanctification also isn't just the other side. It's not just being set toward or consecrated to some special purpose. In that case, you tend to land in antinomianism. You can keep the worldly practices. You can keep that old clothing, so to speak, but now you are just set toward some new purpose. You keep all of the practices and habits and behaviors of the old life, and you just consider yourself consecrated to God. And that is the typical idea of antinomianism. We have no law. I don't need to do anything about my sin. I can live in the world, but just consider myself dedicated to God. Again, that leads to very serious imbalances and errors in the Christian life. So when we think about sanctification, we have to think of it in both of these terms. It is being set apart from and being set apart to. Set apart from and consecrated to. Set apart from sin, set apart from this world, and consecrated to God and His purposes. Now, when we dig down deeper into this idea, we also see that sanctification in the Bible, this kind of setting apart from and consecration to, is understood in three different stages. So when you read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and particularly the letters of Paul, and when you do reading and sanctification, you do have to recognize that at different times, the biblical writers are speaking of different kinds of sanctification. And if you don't recognize these different stages, you can perhaps be confused by the way, the language, the way in which the writers express this particular idea. And again, misunderstanding these three stages will also lead to significant error. So what are the three stages? We can call them three terms, starting with the letter P. So positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then also perfective sanctification. And let's look at that, because as we're going to see, these three stages, particularly stage one and two, are very important for understanding what Paul is doing in his argument here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, what are the three stages of sanctification, of being set apart from and consecrated to? Well, let's look at the Christian life in this light. The Christian life begins at the moment of regeneration. The Christian life begins at our conversion. We use the term conversion to speak of our experience. We are converted, which means we turn from dead idols to serve and live for the one true God. That's our conversion, but we can also speak of our conversion in terms of what happens to us in the new creation, in the giving of new life, what we call being born again, and that is the term regeneration. So that is where our Christian life begins, our regeneration, the moment in which we are born again or born from above. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, that's the beginning of the Christian life. Now, the end of the Christian life is the moment of glorification. And that's the end in terms of our physical existence in this present state. It is not the end of our existence, because we know that at glorification, we enter into eternal fellowship and bliss with God. But we can think of our Christian life in this world as existing between the moment of our regeneration and the moment of our glorification. And that glorification happens either at the moment of our death or at the moment of the parousia of Christ, the rapture. We our Christian life will transition into a different state at that moment of glorification. So now with that timeline established, let's think of the three stages of sanctification. Where do they fit in? Well, the first one is what we called positional sanctification, a sanctification that relates to our position or our identity. It's a sanctification that relates to our new status that comes to us in that moment when we are born again, when we are made alive. And a good text to go to on this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul describes what happened to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were quite a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And in fact, they had a word, a verb in the Greek language to Corinthianize. And I won't define that term, but it was not a flattering term. And that's what these sinners used to do, to Corinthianize. They were Corinthians after all. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, these words. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed." There's the idea of washing there. When Paul says you were washed, that is a synonymous metaphor for the word regeneration. You were regenerated. You were washed. You were, Paul says, then sanctified. He says, you were sanctified. He doesn't say you are being sanctified. He says you were washed. That's been done. You were sanctified. That's been done. You were justified. That's been done. All of it in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So notice there in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 that sanctification is described as a finished event. It has been done to you. And so when we think of positional sanctification, we see it as an instantaneous event that is accomplished in the same moment as regeneration, as justification. It's a single act. It's not a process. It's done by God. You have no part in it. It happens to you. And it relates to our position. It doesn't so much relate, in fact, it doesn't relate at all in this sense to our experience of transformation. It is something that is a fact about us. It's not an imperative for us to seek to obey. And it is what makes all of us who are in Christ saints. So why does Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, call this rowdy bunch saints? That term saint is based off the same idea. Saints are those who positionally have been taken from the mundane, from the domain of sin. They've been removed from it positionally, and have been consecrated to God. So that's our positional sanctification. And if you're in Christ, this has already happened to you. You can say and be truthful in saying it, I have been sanctified. God has set me apart. He has broken the bondage of sin. I am no longer a citizen of the domain of darkness. I have a new citizenship. And that citizenship is the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love. Positional sanctification. Then there's a next level of sanctification, and that is the stage that we call progressive sanctification. Now notice even in that description, progressive, it indicates a process, doesn't it? It's something that is progressing, it's increasing day by day. And this idea of progressive sanctification is really what Paul is going to deal with most in this section in Colossians chapter 3, but let's review a few of its characteristics. Progressive sanctification maintains that same emphasis on consecration from separation from and consecration to, but it is not an instantaneous act. It's a process. And it's a process that continues for the entire life of the believer as he lives in this world. It pertains not to a position. It pertains not to an identity, a status, but it pertains to moral transformation. It pertains to practice. It pertains to habits. It pertains to attitudes and speech. It is authored by God. It is enabled by God. But this form of sanctification includes your conscious awareness as you participate in this work that God does to increasingly set you apart from the world and increasingly consecrate you to His purposes. And this kind of sanctification is both a fact, it is taking part in your life if you're a true believer, but it is also a command. It is something that we are commanded, as Paul is going to do beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians, it is something that we are commanded to consciously, to intentionally participate within. A text that we could look at here that describes the process of progressive sanctification is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul writes this, "We all," speaking of all believers, "with unveiled face, as those who now commune directly with our glorious Lord, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory." So what is Paul speaking of in 2 Corinthians 3:18? He's giving us this metaphor to understand progressive sanctification. That because we have been regenerated, because we've had our eyes open to the truth, because we now enjoy that status as new creatures, we are now spiritual and can understand spiritual things. So Paul says, this is what's happening. As we gaze upon Christ, remember Colossians 3, 1-4 as well, look upward and look forward, because our life is hidden with Christ and will be revealed in Christ. So this Christ-centeredness, as we focus on Christ, it's like looking at a mirror. Now the interesting picture here is that what's in the mirror is not our current self. What is in the mirror is the likeness of Christ. And so as we gaze upon Christ, who is, by the way, our true identity, as we gaze upon Christ, we are being transformed. Now, Paul doesn't use the exact word sanctification there, but he uses a synonym, the word from which we get metamorphosis. We are changing. The more we gaze upon that mirror in which Christ is seen, the more we are metamorphosized, we are transformed into His likeness. And Paul describes it as from glory to glory, indicating that there is a gradation here. There is an increasing level of accuracy, of consistency. The more we gaze, the more we transform. So we call that progressive sanctification. And then there is a final stage of sanctification, and that's what we can call perfective sanctification. Perfective sanctification is that ultimate act of God in which He once and for all, in a most definitive way, sets us completely apart from the presence and experience of sin and sets us toward or into His eternal purposes once and for all. We call that perfective sanctification. It's not a process. It's done solely by God. If any of us who are in Christ, if we were to perish on the way home from our gathering this morning, we would experience this glorification, this perfective sanctification, this eradication of the presence of sin in our lives in an instant. It would all be over. And this is what we long for, and it will be done by God. And again, it is not a process. It's a promise. It is not an imperative. We are not ever called to strive after this. It is something that God, through His promises, will do to us. And that is our great and confident hope. And a good text to turn to that would describe this kind of sanctification, this definitive, ultimate sanctification that happens at the moment of glorification, would be 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And in a benediction there, Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." So you could call it entire sanctification, you could call it perfective sanctification. It's complete. "Now may the God of peace," 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul gives us this wonderful promise, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass." That is what we call perfective sanctification. Now, in terms of a text that brings these three stages together in some wonderful language, we can turn to a text outside of Paul's corpus and look at some writing that John left us, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you have all three stages of sanctification identified or described, although John doesn't use the same words as Paul does. But notice what John says. He starts out and he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." What kind of sanctification is Paul speaking of here? The first one, correct. I'm glad. I was worried there that I'd totally missed it. And thank you, Ryan. That's right. Positional sanctification. Notice Paul describes a status. You are children. So that positional sanctification has to do with our identity, our status that we receive at the moment of our regeneration. We have been born again. We have been born not of flesh and blood, but born by the power of God, and that is demonstrated in that act of regeneration. Beloved, we are now children of God. And yet he's still saying, even in that statement, that what we truly are in that ultimate sense has not yet been revealed. Paul himself speaks of that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. But then he says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." What stage is Paul referring to here? The third one. Good. Thank you. Good. Because if somebody said the second one, I'd be in big trouble there too. John is mixing it up here. He's going from the beginning to the end. So in this next statement, he refers to perfective sanctification. We know that when he appears, and Paul uses this language in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4 as well, we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then he concludes with this statement, and everyone, verse 3, who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, now this is a trick question. What? Okay, there we go. Yeah, second stage, progressive sanctification. You get the gold star, Ryan. Thank you. Rodney was going to mix this up and say the first one again or something. Yeah, Rodney's confused. I just see this blank stare on his face. He's still trying to figure out what I'm talking about here. Now, notice this is the second stage. This is progressive sanctification. Now, notice John's language. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is on Christ, just as Paul emphasized in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, the focus in sanctification is not on the flesh, it is on Christ. And that's the big difference that you find between biblical sanctification and legalism. And he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You could translate this as is purifying. It's a present tense. It's emphasizing a process. So as you fix your hope on Christ, there is a purification that continues to take place. Why? Because Christ himself is pure. Think back to the analogy that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Looking in the mirror. The mirror shows not who you are right now in your external state, but it shows Christ. And as you focus on Christ, you undergo metamorphosis. You're changed more and more into the image that's in the mirror. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Now, just a few more things before we wrap up today. We're not obviously going to get into the text today, but I do want to cover a few more points that relate to sanctification. This is pretty straightforward. I'm sure you've seen this again. When we think of sanctification then, and the Christian life, and our growth, we talk about Christian growth, how does it look? And we can trace it this way. That bottom line there on the screen represents our life as those dead in sin. Not dead to sin, but dead in sin. That's the non-Christian life, the life that we lived in the domain of darkness. And then at a moment of regeneration, when the Lord breaks through the darkness and gives us the gift of faith and repentance, he regenerates us, he justifies us, he adopts us, he also sanctifies us. He sets us apart in that positional sense. And that does result in a new life. And then at that point begins this process of progressive sanctification. And when we look at all of Scripture, and we're not going to do that this morning, we see that the Christian life in that second stage of progressive sanctification is marked by transgression. We still step over the line. It's marked by missing the mark. And there's the need for ongoing confession to receive the restoration of the joy of our salvation. And that kind of life is indicated by ups and downs, but there is a gradual process, nonetheless, looking at the big picture of being more and more set apart from sin in the world and more consecrated to God and his will. And then however long the Lord has for us to live this life, at the moment of death, or like I said, the rapture, whatever comes first, there is then that instantaneous act, that final act of sanctification, which we call perfective sanctification, where the Lord ushers us into glory and we are able with our own eyes to see the face of Jesus Christ in his glory. And we are conformed to his image being in that sense his humanity, not of course his divine nature. One more thing then, and I'll introduce this briefly before we conclude, when we focus on that second stage of sanctification, progressive, what's going to be very important for us to understand is that it's made up of two segments. And I've already mentioned this, and this is going to be where we'll pick it up 2 weeks from today. It's going to include both separation from sin and consecration to God in increasing degrees. And we are going to call those two things the mortification of sin as well as the vivification of Christ-likeness. Putting off, mortification, to kill. Yes, we are going to talk about killing things. We'll talk about the gruesome act of battle and that we have been called upon to slay some enemies. And then we're also going to talk about vivification, vitality, meaning life. So putting on things, in other words, cultivating things into the abundance of life. And we're going to see those two things, first of all, in verses 5 through 11, and then in verses 12 to 17 of Colossians 3. All right? That's what's in store. Let's close in prayer and ask that the Lord would give us a wonderful study as we approach this, because Paul here gets very, very practical, and there's going to be some painfully convicting things that we have to cover in the weeks to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. How wonderful it is to be together once again and to sing and to fellowship and see each other's faces. That is a wonderful grace, and we are undeserving and yet so thankful. We also thank you for your word, which so clearly describes for us our life. And we're so thankful that you have already promised the bookends to our life. You have already set us apart and consecrated us to yourself, that you have done that. And you have promised that you will do this in the most definitive way when we step into glory. And that those two bookends provide us with the confidence and hope and joy that we need to engage in this middle process. As we approach Colossians 3 in the weeks to come, give us great clarity. We ask that you would convict us, shine the light of your word into our souls, and give us the fortitude we need to do serious battle. And we also pray that as we do that battle, you would give us the strength to replace the slain enemies, the slain vices, with the appropriate virtues, those that adorn our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a good rest of the day.